Yeah, I don't know what these troublemakers will do behind me. All right, so take our Bibles, please, your Bibles, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1. It's good to see you all here tonight, and my wife's not able to be here with us this evening. Little Archie's not feeling tremendous, and so she's with him. She's also not back at 100% from sickness and all that. But anyways, just as a caution, she stayed back home tonight. We're going to be in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1. Last week, as far as where we had been going through the steps of Christianity, not the sense that you become a Christian or a believer over time. The point is, once you are saved, once you have made that decision to call upon Christ as your Savior, you've made that decision of placing your faith on Him, then now there's something to do that's different. Now are we the son? Now we're saved people. So as saved people, we are to add to our faith. Now he's going to tell us this in regards to what we're supposed to be doing. So there's an expectation of holiness that Christians ought to have. Sometimes we feel like holiness is this unattainable thing that only certain people have attained to it. Like back a long time ago, Paul hit holiness. And then since then, it took, until the Reformation, whatever your hero is, just put somebody in there that he hit it once or twice on accident. And then there's somebody else in the past 100 years and so on and so forth, especially during the 30s. There was a lot of people that hit holiness, but not again since then. And so we kind of like have this weird idea about holiness. And let's just be honest, it's an expectation. It's similarly stated in regards to the expectation for holiness as it would be the other things in our Christian life, like praying. Like you're supposed to pray. It's not something that, only certain special people pray. We pray. We're supposed to bear fruit. Once again, it's not that only certain people bear fruit, but that Christians bear fruit. It's part of what happens naturally. And so, anyways, in this, we're going to talk about what's next then after that. Let me just start off here with this. And by the way, what he's going to be addressing here next is just our confidence that we have in the salvation that we have. Now, he starts off the passage there in chapter number 1 of 2 Peter, in case you're wondering where we're at. He starts off this with the understanding that this is written to saved people based on your salvation. You do possess these certain things, like the precious promises of God. And so all those things that pertain to life and godliness, according to verse number 3, those precious promises in verse number 4, partakers of the divine nature there. And so then anyways, go down if you will, and if you will go all the way down to verse number 12. It says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And so what he tells you there, he's telling us something specifically in regards to this message that he's going to preach them. He's saying there's something you know, and I've got to tell you again. Now, I don't know if people frustrate you when they repeat something over and over again, but that's one of those things that we do, especially kids, right? Kids will do that. I do that. I know I do that. But when it comes to kids, they'll do that. And we had something funny that happened earlier, and I don't want to embarrass him, but he's not here. It's my son. So anyways, he was just being very, very sweet with my wife. And my wife's being affectionate with him and telling him how much she loves him. And so he just very sweetly goes to her and says, "Mommy, I know you love me, but you don't have to keep saying it because it's annoying." So now we did have to correct him on that. But the point is, like, we say something over and over again. It's a reminder, right? It's something that we say, and we it's an important thing. We share it with each other. We love each other and things like that. And don't do that, kids. Don't tell your parents they annoy you, okay? That's not okay. That's against the rule. That's not honor. Now, anyways, with this, what he's saying, though, is I'm going to spend time constantly reminding you. In fact, he's saying that I'm not going to be negligent to this. I'm taking this as a deep responsibility to keep bringing it up over and over and over again. And by the way, in what he's saying, these aren't deep things. He's not saying, "Well, I'm going to keep teaching you all these deep things that are hard to be understood." We'll talk about that. He's going to talk about those things that are hard to be understood and things of that nature. But with that, what he's reminding you about is just the simplicity of Christianity. And in the simplicity of Christianity, there's an expectation of holiness, and you walking with God and you bringing forth fruit, that's just the expectation. He's saying, I am not going to neglect that job as a preacher of the gospel just to keep bringing this up over and over and over again. The word remember literally has the idea it's something you know, but you're bringing it up again. This is what the job is going to be. We'll see this later on in the book as well. He kind of starts and finishes with that same idea. And so, when we get to this, he establishes a couple of points that are very important. Look at verse number 13. By the way, at the end of verse number 13, he's talking about remembrance, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So he's talking about, and we can unpack that more, but just the simple thought is this, that what we have known, we bring it in mind, presently, it's a truth you stand on. So perhaps it's not the best example, but if you've ever played King of the Mountain, you stand up there, and while you're there, there's a lot of things dragging you down. If you get pulled down, what do? You get back up, or you try to. And so, I don't want to portray that spirituality or Christianity is like that, like the devil has a chance, or that Christ always wins. But when it comes to that, sometimes we get down, right? We'll give in, and so we'll be seduced in some ways. Get back up. And he's talking about this reminder, get back up there so you can be established in this present truth. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet, in other words, appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, what he's talking about tabernacle, he's not saying that, well, currently I'm in a tent somewhere or I'm in the Old Testament tabernacle. Literally, he's talking about this body. Same way that Paul would talk about this in the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about this earthly tabernacle, this building, this temporary dwelling place that we're in. This is a tabernacle, which is a great picture, by the way, when it comes to what we are, our frail bodies. Are tabernacles. In fact, I don't think we're losing anything by saying it's like a tent. You just dwell in it for now because eventually you'll go home. All right, so that's kind of what's happening there. And anyways, he's saying, while I'm in this, I am going to make sure to keep doing this, putting you in remembrance. Verse number 14, knowing that surely I must put off this, my tabernacle, as our Lord Christ hath showed me. And so what he references there is the fact that he's going to have to die. He's talking about giving up this body, and as Jesus Christ had showed him he's going to do. And by the way, during the time that Christ was here, we read it in the Gospels that it was that manner in which Peter would be killed, in the same manner as Christ was. And so anyways, Peter knows he's going to die. He does. He knows it. And he's saying, Jesus told me I'm going to die and how I would die, and it's coming time. And so there seems to be some specifics he's aware of. So understanding that, he's saying it's getting close. In the meantime, until I die, I'm going to keep doing this. So the thing we're going to start off talking about here, starting in verse number 15, going down to verse number 21, is he's going to start addressing two big things, though, is why do we have this confidence? And I would ask you, why do you have this confidence in what we believe? So if you're here today, you say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm saved. In other words, I'm going to heaven because I'm saved. Praise God for that confidence. But you know what? A lot of people don't have that confidence. A lot of people will hear a message like this and they ask the question, well, can I really believe this? Sometimes we'll look at these things and think, well, wait a second. Well, what about all these other proofs? And there's a whole bunch of stuff out there that's just constantly attacking everything you believe. Everything. And it's just constantly trying to wear away at it. And one of the things that I'm concerned with is the tactics that oftentimes we try to use to make a case for it. And we're so, and you've heard me mention these types of things recently a number of times, but when we think about this, oftentimes we place our faith in a human mindset or a human structure in regards to man's wisdom for why certain things are right and wrong. Well, there's no question there's an element where it has to do with, with common sense. Obviously, we should have common sense. We're not telling you to be void of common sense, but we have to understand that our faith is based on faith. Like that's what it's about. And so what we're talking about here is having believed truth. Our faith is based on the truth that we have received. And it's not based on what man has been able to muster together. Because there's a lot of people that will put those things together. Earlier today, Matt and I went out soul winning. We had an unusual day. I'll tell you what. It was an unusual day. We met a number of people with odd circumstances. And I'm praying for them. I'm praying they come here, all of them. The first one that we talked to goes to a Catholic church. And talking to him, we're asking about salvation. He's going through and explaining, like, no, it's because he believes that he's going to heaven. And he doesn't think it's by works. And so he's talking about salvation. And we're like, what are you doing at your church? And I even told him, I said, you're going to a church that's preaching works and it's doing saying these things and that thing. And he said, well, I may go there, but I don't have to hold to those teachings because I'll stand before God personally. I was floored. I'm like, but you take your kids there to be taught those things, and they'll be confirmed. They've been baptized. You're doing all these things, and well, I don't know they've been baptized, but anyways, they go. And so, the best reason he was given was, I've always gone. I was raised going, and boy, what a stronghold. And so the reason is well because it's always been that way. And maybe the foundation for why we would believe on Christ, and this is not a good foundation, is simply because we've always done that. We've always done it. There's reasons with validity when it comes to the gospel or to the belief of the scriptures that when it comes to our fathers before us who have believed it, there's some validity to that, but that's not foundational. That's not found. That adds to it, but it's not foundational. For instance, when it comes to the King James Bible, I've heard one of the big reasons for why we use the King James Bible is because my daddy and my daddy's daddy read the King James Bible. It was good enough for them. It's good enough for me. Well, you know, that's helpful, but that's not like why. That's not why we do it. Because my five generations back in my family all had divorces. Well, it was good enough for them. But, you know, you get what I'm saying? That's not a good mindset as far as why we do things. Because your forefathers did some things and they didn't others. By the way, maybe your parents and grandparents used the King James Bible. My parents and grandparents were Catholics. And so I can't use the same terminology, the same idea, right? So anyways, it cannot be simply because it's always been this way. The other thing has to do with the way we feel. Sometimes we believe that the reason we believe what we believe or the reason certain things are right is because it feels right. Perhaps you've had an emotional experience. Maybe you've seen something, whatever it may be, and it's something just conveys to you, know what, this just seems right. That could be helpful as well. But oftentimes, emotion will interpret things for you. And so while it may be that truth then leads to emotion, that which is fair, that happens. God wants you to love him in body, soul, spirit. The idea here of all of you loving him, all of your strength and mind and might. And yes, you should be loving him that way, but it should be guided by truth, not because you just feel right. Sometimes maybe you go to church and you walk into a church building and the moment you walk in, this just feels right. But you know what? I've been a lot of places that just feels right. I've been to restaurants. I'm like, this is good. And then had terrible food there. And so sometimes you don't necessarily get exactly what you think you're going to be getting. And somebody's phone, you got to turn theirs off. But anyways, when it comes to those things, it cannot be based on feeling. Maybe it's because of something that changed in your life. Those are helpful. Perhaps there's been a great transformation in your life. Praise God. That's wonderful. But that's not the foundational reason for why I would believe this. So he's going to mention two things. And at first, I look at these things like, wait a second, these aren't like the most compelling. But you look at what he's telling you here, and it comes from the standpoint of faith. And I believe it's going to be very important that we look at it from that point as far as why this is a strong foundation for us. First off, I want you to look at the testimony of witnesses. And look at verse number 15. It says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He's saying, look, I'm going to die, and even after I die, I want you to remember these things. What is it? Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What he tells us in this passage of scripture here is that Peter himself, remember Peter's the one that's penning this, he's a human instrument to write God's word here. What he's pointing out here is that Peter in his lifetime saw certain things take place. We'll talk about those in a moment. But the point is that he saw these things take place, in other words, he's eyewitness. Now, if you look at what he's been talking about, if you look, for instance, at verse number 12, it says, wherefore I will not be negligent. Verse number 13, yea, I think it meet. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. 15, moreover, I will endeavor. So in other words, he's saying, I'm talking to you. But I want you to notice verse number 16. It says, for, what's the next word? We. And so what he's pointing out here, this isn't just me. He's saying there is witness when it comes to this truth about who Jesus Christ is. Now, we understand the scripture makes it very and abundantly clear that the Bible requires witnesses for the establishment of truth. So, for instance, if somebody would say, let's say his name is Joseph. He goes out somewhere and goes into a cave. And Mr. Smith finds these tablets that he can't quite read. And so he finds just a random set of spectacles, right, or glasses, where when he puts them on, he can now read said tablets, who have now given a New Testament of Jesus Christ, something that would attach itself to our current Bible and call the Book of Mormon a new revelation, something that's provided. Now, with that, there's no other witnesses. In fact, when he goes to try to explain it to other people, he makes it clear there's nobody else that can know what he knows. Now, with this, he's starting off here with this very strong understanding. We are not looking at Peter, who is the foundation of the church. He is not that. All right. With this, we're talking about a number of witnesses that they are recorded in the scriptures. We do not throw out scriptures because it is those that are the said witnesses. God has compiled those witnesses into the scriptures for us. It's still likewise that document which we are going towards, that we're basing our belief in. Now, when he talks about this in verse number 16, well, he does say that it's not a couple of things. For instance, he says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. What this means is they are not myths. They're not myths. You're going to have people tell us that. A lot of people follow Joe Rogan, right? You hear about that all the time because of his interview with Cunningham, something like that. A lot of vaccine stuff. But one of the things that he said recently was the fact that Christianity is just a myth. By all accounts, it's a myth. Exactly right. Now, what we're saying here is that Peter's pointing out something. This is not just cunningly devised fables. This idea of fables are those myths, those things that are just put together to persuade you or sway you. These are things that are come up with stories, if you will, perhaps having some moral bearing or teaching. They are not those things. Now, it may be that your grandparents put together some things that tell you certain things that may sway your moral opinion about things. We do that kind of stuff. Before I came to church this evening, my daughter came to me with some of Mother Goose's stories and said, "Can you read these to me?" And so we read some of those. She's like, "What does that mean?" I'm like, "I don't know. I'm not sure why they put blackbirds in his pie. That doesn't make any sense to me, but apparently this. I'm sure the kind of some kind of story. In fact, there are stories to like most of those things. It's interesting. There's a lot of history involved in those things. But the point is it's teaching something, and so they make up this false story. This is not the Bible. And so we're not interpreting that based on the way things have been devised. And so it's not where somebody thought, you know what, this would be a good idea for Christianity. And so they put it together within this witness group, this group of people. They have been given the scriptures that perfectly tie in together over the course of many, many years, different continents, different writers, and yet all of it tying in perfectly together. What he's pointing out here is that we have been witness of these things. These are not cunningly devised fables. He is using this to explain some things to the people that he's warning, because there are a lot of cunningly devised fables. Chapter number 2, verse 1, for instance, says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." In chapter number 3, go down to verse number 13, I believe. That's not where I was going to be going. Verse number 3, chapter 3, I don't remember which verse I was going to use there. Anyways, the point is that what we're going to find in this passage of Scripture, talking about these ungodly men, these false prophets we're finding there, he's warned us there in chapter 2 and 3 about those people that are teaching these falsely made up stuff. And we'll get to those in weeks to come. But in this, he's pointing out that's not us. All right, we didn't just make this up, and this is not just how people liked it. For instance, I've heard people, and you meet a lot of people that believe some things. Knocked on one guy's door, and he's saying that the Bible was made up by white people to subdue slaves. That was like the whole sum of what the Bible was. I'm like, that's a really complex thing. You could have just like wrote a pamphlet, and yet they wrote the Bible for this that discusses many other things. And so anyways, with that, it's a really interesting mindset that people have based on a certain slant that they've received. And anyways, this is not cunningly devised fables. People didn't put this together just to trick people. The other thing is it means also it's not mystical in the sense that when we look at this is not fables in the sense that we believe the Bible to be literal. One of the reasons we believe in a literal interpretation of scriptures has to do with the fact that these are not fables. What this means is this is not something that you're going to have to try to figure out the true meaning of what it actually is. It's just what it says. That's all it is. Now, what he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So if somebody does something wrong, has to be two or three witnesses. Matthew chapter 18 addresses that with the church. Jesus Christ talking about that if he will not hear thee after talking to him personally, then take with thee one or two more than the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word may be established. Same principle there given even within the conduct amongst brethren in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Even in 1 Timothy 5:19, we're talking about the rebuking of an elder. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Constantly has this mentality. And he's saying, hey, we saw this. Now, how many people saw this? There was a few. Some people may point to the baptism of Jesus Christ, in which it is heard the voice from heaven, God himself speaking, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But there's a second occasion that same thing is said, and that's at the Mountain of Transfiguration, which he's addressing at this point. When he did so, back in the book of Matthew, chapter number 17, it's also recorded in the book of Luke and Mark, when you look at that, the scripture is talking about who Jesus brought with him. Matthew 17 and verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. In other words, away from everybody else. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light, as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And you might say, okay, what's the point of reading that story? This is what he's talking about. And how do we know this? Because when he's talking about here, look at verse number 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is what he's talking about. When we saw Jesus transfigured, we heard that voice, this announcement from God himself, receiving that honor before men there from his excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is what they heard, verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So you have Peter, James, and John, the three that go with Jesus. They got to see it and hear it. Three witnesses, not just two, three witnesses, got to see this actually take place. Now, we're addressing something. If you look at verse number 16, he's talking about the fact, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about here? The Bible describes, for instance, in Acts chapter number 1, when it describes Jesus taken up from the mount, that he ascends. The Bible describes the way he's going to return. And Peter is talking about the fact that they have been witness to Jesus. The book of Revelation describes the power and glory of Jesus Christ. And yes, he will descend, but the Bible also makes it clear that he will descend in power. And they have seen it. They have actually seen what Jesus is going to appear like. These three guys did. Powerful. Incredibly powerful. They got to be witness to this. They witnessed the announcement, the proclamation, and confirmation that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And so, we're taking the word of eyewitnesses. This is powerful. This is an important point. And so, we have to ask a question. Then, is it just them? Is that all it's about then? We have these three guys. Now, by the way, it's not just Peter that mentions this, right? Because John actually writes about this in the book of Revelation as well. He's seen this, and then he writes, he actually got to experience it there, Mountain of Transfiguration. Then he's getting vision of it as he's caught up to receive that revelation later on. So and then he'll be around when it actually happens as well. So, I mean, he got like three times as much as us. It's not fair. Actually, it is fair. It is just. Anyways, let's go down to this next one. Verse number 19. Verse number 19. As we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What he finishes this here is what we have most assuredly of. We have the Word of God. When we preach the gospel to people, there's no amount of common sense argument that you can possibly make that's going to persuade them. In fact, there's not even a piece of evidence that you're going to find, some kind of rock or whatever it may be, that will demonstrate that. In fact, churches have tried that. And I say the word church and with great generousness here. When I'm talking about maybe a splinter that they have from the cross, or the veil, the one that they covered Jesus, like the napkin that was placed over Jesus, the shroud of Turin, the shroud of Turin. So, and there's all sorts of like studies and shows and documentaries and all sorts of stuff. I'm like, aha, this is actually... By the way, if you're not sure what it is, when Jesus was laid in the grave, that they would have put a cloth, a shroud over him, and with his resurrection brightness, that they would have like embedded an image of him onto the shroud. And so they have this shroud preserved here, supposedly. Now, most studies prove that it's around from the 1500s, but... it's just because of some kind of preservation thing that happened with bright stuff happening. And so anyways, the point is, they have this, and it's not going to convince anybody. It's not. Because it still is a matter of faith. This is exactly a matter of faith. And faith specifically in the Word of God. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter number 4 really quick, if you will. You're in the book of 2 Peter. If you'll go back a few books back to Hebrews chapter number 4, I want you to see a very, very amazing passage about the Word of God. Partly, in fact, all of it you're probably familiar with, but I want you to catch something specifically. In verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For the Word of God..." So what's it talking about here? The Word of God, the Bible, right? So "for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What he's pointing out here is that the Bible, the Word of God, divides the undividable. What's what happens here. Your joints and marrows, yeah, are they separate? Sure, but you kind of need them together, don't you? And so he's talking about just how this kind of thing works, and that he does that. He can reach deeply into whatever may be taking place. He can go into the deepest parts of our heart where we ourselves don't even know. That's why in Psalm 139, when the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." We're asking him by his word to do this, not just some kind of mystical thing like something randomly. He'll bring out some sin you've never heard about. He's going to use the Bible. That's what he does. And he will bring the scripture about, this is what's happening. So we understand this is the Word of God, but doesn't stop there, because look at verse number 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in," what's the next word? "His sight." So what's he relating here? When we talk about the Word of God, it sees everything. It can divide asunder. But then the next verse, still talking about the same context here. He's talking about the fact that nothing is apart from his sight. In other words, his active working in the Word of God is very God himself doing that work. I'm not suggesting to you that this copy of the Scriptures is God, okay? Some people will take it that far, that like they'll venerate the Scriptures as if the pages themselves are deity. It's not what I'm suggesting. But what he's talking about in this work, the spiritual work that's taking place by means of the Scriptures, that is God himself doing that work. And he addresses it that way in this. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He's addressing this power of the Word of God in this. And so when in 2 Peter chapter number 1, which is our text, of course, this evening, when he addresses this, he's talking about the fact that we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word of prophecy for what? About Christ. We have this declaration about Christ that we are fully persuaded by means of the Word of God Himself that He is everything that He says He is. Now, we can go to history, and I'll tell you what, when you start with faith, when you start with believing Him, then the other stuff makes sense. But when you start from all the other stuff, then you're going to do everything you can to disprove the Word of God. So it's different than a lot of the ways. I mean, people would say, oh, wait a second, that just, you know, it's counterintuitive. It's you guys are small-minded Baptists. Maybe. Maybe we are. But we understand something, that Christianity is based entirely on faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in truth, specifically. Now, in this, he talks about the fact that we have this more sure word of prophecy. A couple things about that. When you go back to the book of Luke, we haven't got there yet on our Sunday night study, but eventually we'll have the story of the rich man and Lazarus that die. Now, the rich man goes to hell. In hell, being in torment, lift up his eyes. We know that's what takes place. One of the things he asks for is for that drop of water, that a Lazarus would come, just a drop of water on his tongue. He's in torment. But the other thing he asks for is that they would have one go from the dead. Lazarus, so go send him to, go tell my brothers. I have brothers, and they need to know. They need to know this is real. They need to know they need to be saved. This is what he's asking for. The response to him is the fact that they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses. They have the Word of God already. And if that's not able to convince them, then they cannot be convinced even if one would raise from the dead. In fact, pointing to something, Jesus rises from the grave, and they're still like, nah, I'm not sure. That's what's happening. And so in this case, when he's pointing out something here, he's validating something. The Word of God is that by which we will believe on. And so what if somebody came back from the dead and told us about it? Should we believe him? And by the way, there is something important to gain from this. There's a lot of stories out there of people who have risen from the dead. And I'm not talking about like they were buried and they came back to life. There's a few of those. But I'm talking about on the operating table, dead for 11 minutes, showed up at the gates. They opened up and Saint Peter was there and so was Grandpa Joe. And we had these conversations and stuff like that and came back to tell you. And what's their message? Is their message ever like, hey, you need to be saved? No, it's like, I'm living like the devil, and when I showed up to heaven, God said, not yet. That's not how it works. Listen, and the other thing is, like, they're so inconsistent in these messages. Like, there's no hope in these things. It's kind of like, just do whatever you want. If I just followed those, as far as those that rose from the grave, it's pretty much do what you want, and just, like, try to be a little better, maybe, and fulfill your calling of, like, making people happy, or let you know that your grandpa approves of whatever you're doing. He still loves you. Now, honestly, that's, like, a constant message in those things. That's not the approval we're fighting for. I know that my grandpa is not God in any means. And so what we're talking about is that when we look at the scriptures here, it is the Word of God. So we're going back to the Word of God. Now, in these things, obviously, there's a tremendous amount mentioned in this. He does mention this, that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The idea here is that we have like this established, the word sure. Sometimes we would take the word certain to mean sure. Fair word, but the idea would be more so of like solid. Like we are set in there. This, when it comes to this word of prophecy, this unmovable, this can't be persuaded, this can't be adjusted, this is solid. How is it solid? Well, for a lot of reasons. In this, he tells us in verse number 20, specifically knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Incredibly important passage of scripture. There's a few ways that people will take this. One of the very common ways amongst our Catholic neighbors that we have around everywhere is that that means that you cannot interpret the scripture. The Holy Catholic Church has to interpret it for you. And so they would have things like from the Council of Trent that would say that the Pope, when he speaks, is infallible as far as his teaching from the scripture cannot be with any error, including your local priest, so the pastor of the local parishes, when he speaks in conjunction with the Pope or the Catholic Church, he cannot make error. He is speaking ex cathedra. The scripture is then coming forth as truth, as if it were the very Word of God. Listen, that is dangerous. Some people would suggest, well, it's not that bad. It's evil. It's evil. When we're talking about what this means, even the idea of a pope, the vicar of Christ, literally he is saying, I am one in place of Christ. If we can use other terms, literally that would be anti-Christ. And he just puts that title on himself. And so we don't even have to pretend. What we're talking about here is this is a dangerous teaching. And so if we're thinking, oh, only that church. And there is teaching about that. I remember traveling. I was traveling from along the coastline in Alabama, Florida. And I was traveling from Alabama then to Florida. And we were listening to a Christian radio station, great Christian radio station down there. And I was traveling through. Once I got across into a certain county, I can't remember which county it was, that radio station gave out. And a new radio station started because it's closer proximity, and I didn't notice it. I wasn't paying attention. And then they were going to take callers. I'm like, oh, I don't know this program. This is interesting. And so they had scholars, which, by the way, I've wondered, like, what does it take to be a scholar? Like, when do I become a scholar? Anyways, that's not the point. So anyways, going through this, these scholars were going to take questions. And anyway, somebody calls in, and they said that, well, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. And they scoffed at it. And they said, this is ridiculous to think that the Bible in itself has authority, that it has to be the church itself. The Bible makes it very clear, our job as a church is that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are not the truth. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's our job, is to hold up the truth, not to be the ones by whom we'll interpret what the Charity Baptist Church version of truth is. And so anyways, it's out there. You might think, well, no, it has to be obvious. It's not. There's a world that's deceived that thinks that there's only a certain group of people that can possibly divine it. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we talked with the Jehovah's Witness earlier as well today. And in this, they would talk about the Watchtower and the elders of the Watchtower, that they would speak in such a way that preaches what the truth is. And so they, the holy slave, then will be able to give this truth so that way anybody could understand it, and that you cannot understand it without them. In fact, there's warnings. I've read extensively on this. I don't recommend it. But when there's warnings on these things, they talk about the fact that if you were set aside apart from the slave to Jesus, which is the Watchtower organization, that if you were to study the Bible on your own, they found that within 6 months, people stop believing in the doctrines of the Watchtower. So don't do it. Now, what this means is when people are like, oh, the Bible says this, they can't be right. Without the influence of somebody telling them, oh, you're wrong about everything when you read it plainly, we have to tell you the right way, we should understand there's something dangerous there. So when we look at this, it's not of a private interpretation. The other idea is going to have to be with and I've heard about this more recently. I don't know much about this. I've tried to look at it. I do believe it has to do largely with new translations that would change some of the wording here. But they'll talk about the fact that the idea of interpretation being transmission. In other words, when God gave the word, he didn't give it like where it was hidden. But literally, the word interpret and interpretation in the Bible always has to do with something that's already been given. Now we've got to figure out what it means. See, for instance, the book of Genesis, you have Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph says that the interpretation comes from the Lord. In other words, he gave this. What does it mean? Well, that comes from God. So that's what he's pointing out here. It's not having to do with how it's given, but what it means. Likewise, Daniel, same thing, when Nebuchadnezzar is asking for people to interpret his dream. Likewise, they go and pray, and they seek the interpretation from the Lord. And so those things having to do with what it means. And so thirdly, what I believe this to mean specifically is that when it comes to of no private interpretation, literally it's talking about the fact that the meaning of it is not something that's held within only just this tiny body of people. Understanding that the Word of God does come specifically by faith and as much as the Holy Spirit would give understanding in it. He talks about this in verse number 19. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. In other words, listen to what the words say. We have the Bible. Do it. Do what the Bible says, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, there's more to that. I'll be going back to this. Actually, I'm going back to 1 Peter at the end of that, and then talking about this and like a what we'll call a pickup message or series of messages. There's a lot of subject matters that we're like just barely touching the surface on. But anyways, what he's pointing out here is in your obedience of the Bible, so this is the structure he's given. You have the Bible, you obey it. You believe it. That's what we do. And so then in these things, then what the Bible's going to do is he's going to continue to light and he's going to shine the way you're in. For instance, in the book of Psalms, it talks about that the word of God is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This is what he's doing. He's lighting these. We wouldn't have understood it without him, in other words. And so the word of God is doing these things in so much as you obey what the word of God is. And so this is what he's describing here. And so what's important then is that based on verse number 19 and then verse number 20, is that the idea of interpretation is simply this, that the word of God means what it says. That's the plain idea of what he's talking about here, which is awesome because we don't have to try to divine some weird interpretation of what does everything mean. And this is a problem because up until, I'd say probably the last 150, 200 years, most writings that you find about the Bible have this very allegorical type of study of like nothing really means what it says. And so it was a weird thing because people that believe the Word of God to be the Word of God started writing stuff in the past 200 years. They're not all right. We understand that. But with that, what it meant is that we can actually just look at what the Bible says and know what it means because it was said in a way that we can understand it. And we as his children, these children of light, understand this light. And so this is something that's given for us to understand. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He's given this for you to understand it, to help you be, to make you be what you're supposed to be. And so, verse number 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What he's talking about here is the fact that this is God's word. This is God's word. Holy men of God penned down scripture, which is one reason why I believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. So anyways, that's just a little plug there. But when it comes to this, the scripture was given as the Holy Ghost gave it to the men to be given. Now, with this, we don't believe in a dictation method where, like, the angel said, all right, write down this word next, and write down this word next. But he used these men to give his words, and we believe the entire word of God to be the word of God. And so for this, we look at it within its power, we look at what it's supposed to mean, we look at it the way we're supposed to apply it constantly, understanding where it comes from. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. That's why in James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In 1 Peter 1:23, a few weeks ago, we saw being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the word of God that we're talking about. And so when we look at the scriptures, we're going back to the Bible. Let me encourage you, when we're sharing the gospel, go back to scriptures. People are going to come up with some weird things. Well, don't you know that this verse came out of this text or whatever it may be? It's amazing sometimes people get things right. But it doesn't mean they're right about everything. And so you'll find religions and you'll find groups that agree, have some agreement, like common sense agreements, that with the scriptures and say, aha, this predated the Bible or whatever they may say or kind of excuses they'll make. The reality is we're still continuing to go back to the book. Let me encourage you, go back to the book. Go back to, yes, there's witness of it. More importantly, it's the Bible. It's the word of God. And so that's what he's trying to communicate to you is that this is, in fact, the Bible. This morning, or the afternoon, whenever we went out, we spoke with that person going to the Catholic Church that didn't believe in Catholic teachings. Talked to a Catholic that was working their way to heaven and didn't understand the idea of an eternal security where if it's not by works, how do you maintain it? We went talked to a Muslim working her way to heaven. We spoke with a Jehovah's Witness that was raised Jehovah's Witness and has been attending a church but still has this mentality of this is what I have to do. And the point is all these things, they're given all these things that this is what man has come up with as far as what we need to do. And here he's saying, this is the word of God, this is the power of God, this is for you to be able to enjoy. Based on chapter 1, this is all about for you to even know how to be saved. So we start at that point. After this, starting in chapter number 2, he's going to warn us about some things. Warn us about false teaching. Warn us about a lot of stuff that's going to be going on. But anyways, we'll get to that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll have our offering, then we'll have our prayer time collectively. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage of scripture you gave us. I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know we could do more with that, and I pray that you would bless efforts in regards to those things. Help us, Father, in our desire to know you better, that we would know you better, not for the sake of just knowing more, but Lord, to know what you're doing in our hearts through those things, and to know that the important part is our obedience in your word, our obedience by faith to whatever you have for us, and that we would, as Christians, grow in that. Lord, we thank you for what you've provided. We ask your blessing now and the rest of the night we have. In Jesus' name.